If you turn back to the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to be looking at chapter 7. And I'm going to commence with a question that's raised towards the end of chapter 6, at verse 12. And then we'll move on into chapter 7. The question that is posed there at verse 12 is an important question. Listen to what it says. For who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow. Who can tell what will happen to him, what will happen after him under the sun? Solomon has said in the previous verse, verse 11 of that chapter, since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? We've been seeing over these weeks that Solomon in this book has been seeking to find meaning and purpose in life. And he's gone down a number of different routes in order to find that peace and meaning. He's sought wisdom and pleasure and wealth. But no matter what road he goes down, every time he comes to the same conclusion, he finds no lasting satisfaction, no answer to his deepest needs. And he continually uses that refrain, all is vanity, meaningless. It's no different today. Some years ago, the Rolling Stones had a number one hit, and it was entitled, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. They were rich. They were wealthy. They could afford everything that most people in this world long for. And yet the refrain in that song was continually, I can't get no satisfaction. Though I've tried, they said. Though I've tried. They're like the man described in verse 2 here in chapter 6, who lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. But there's no satisfaction. There's no inward peace. Back in chapter 1 and verse 9, Solomon has said, there's nothing new under the sun. And so it is. The search for purpose and meaning and satisfaction continues here in the 21st century, just as it did back in Solomon's day. It can lead to cynicism and to despair and frustration as people find they don't find that peace and purpose in their lives, although they're seeking it. I think we detect that frustration here in verse 12 of verse 6. Who knows what is good for man in life? Who knows? All the days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow. He's echoing, isn't he, the cry of those who live for this life, who seek fulfillment, who seek lasting joy in their fleeting lives, but they never find it. And he says, who knows what is good for a man? Are there any answers? Life seems to yield no answers. People seek to fill the emptiness of their lives with numerous things, but it's all to no avail. Who knows? It's as though he's saying, perhaps there is no answer. Is there a life worth living? Who knows what will happen when it's all over? That's how chapter 6 draws towards a close. And I think you agree with me, it's somewhat depressing. It's somewhat depressing. However, in chapter 7, I put it to you, there is a change. Solomon is looking at life from a different perspective. He's looking at life now from the perspective of someone who's enlightened by God. Someone here who has a better outlook, a better way of viewing life. In fact, you'll find that word better in numerous times in chapter 7. He says in verse 2, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Sorrow is better than laughter, he says, verse 3. Verse 5, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise. Verse 8, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit, verse 8, and so on. Now, some of the things he tells us that are better may surprise us, and in fact may shock us. But there's no doubt that he's telling us there are better things in life than being wealthy, living solely for what we have around us. He's asked the question, who knows what is good for man in life? And the answer, of course, is obvious. Our Creator knows. God knows what is best for us in life. And the wise person is that person, therefore, who listens to what God has to say. He's asked, who can tell us what will happen next? We do not know. Some people may claim to know. Fortune tellers claim to know. Astrologers may claim to know, for instance, but they don't know. No one knows the future except the living God. And that's why we do well to listen to what God would say to us in his word. And what we find here in this chapter is that God's word turns the wisdom of this world on its head. Let's come to chapter 7 and verse 1. It commences by saying this. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. A good name is better than precious ointment. Now, to really grasp what is being said here by Solomon, we need to understand that ointment was an extremely precious commodity in Bible times. It was the wealthy, it was the rich who could afford such luxuries. So Solomon is saying to have a good name is far more important, therefore, than being a wealthy person. One who can afford even the most extravagant perfumes. To have a good reputation, to be honest, to be known as someone of good integrity and of upright character is of infinitely greater value than simply being wealthy. And not to have that good name. That's not how people think, you know, generally. People tend to think if someone is fabulously rich, they've been blessed of God. But it need not necessarily be so, and in fact often isn't. But a good name, that's different. In the Song of Songs, which of course Solomon himself wrote, the Shulamite says of her beloved in chapter 1 and verse 3, your name is as ointment poured forth. She's saying everything about her beloved speaks of his perfect character, his good name. In the Song of Solomon, the beloved is none other than a type of Jesus Christ. And his name, you'll remember, Isaiah tells us is wonderful. Remember Isaiah 9, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All that Christ is in his person and in his offices is precious. And because of that, so are those who are united to him by living faith in God's sight. Those who are clothed in the robes of his righteousness, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, in God's sight they have a good name. Not because of them, but because of Christ. Because they're in Christ. He's borne the penalty. you see, for their sin. A good name. Not just with this world, but with God. That's the thing to be desired above everything else. I wonder if you have a good name with God. But then Solomon says this, and the day of death better than the day of one's birth. Now we mustn't separate those words from what Solomon has just said about a good name being better than precious ointment. He's drawing a contrast between one's birth and the day of one's death here. And it's what has happened in between those days that matters. For those with a good name, they'll be remembered by others, by other people with fondness, with thanksgiving. They'll be sorely missed when their names appear in the obituary column of the local paper. But if we take that further and apply the good name to those who have been spiritually awakened, who are trusting Christ, then for them, the day of their death will be infinitely greater and better than the day of their birth. Because we're all born in sin. We've all inherited from Adam a sinful nature. But those who are saved, those trusting Christ, those who have been cleansed from their sin in his blood, and who are clothed in his righteousness, will enter into God's presence. That's why the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians and says, I've a desire to depart. He's saying, I've got a desire to die, to depart this scene of time, this life, and to be with Christ, which is far better, he says. Far better. So a good name is better than precious ointment. To be spiritually wealthy, to have a good name, not just with men but with God, is a great thing. To know him, to know Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. That's to be wealthy indeed. It's to have found that which people seek in the things of this world and never find. Peace with God. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. You can't put a price on that. Let's move on to verses 2 and 3. Is something else that is better? Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. This is certainly, isn't it, turning this world's outlook on its head. He's saying, better to go to a funeral than to a party. Imagine. That's what he's saying. Better to go to a funeral than to the house of feasting, says Solomon. How can that be the case? How can this be good for man? As he said there in verse 12 of chapter 6. We don't consider it good to attend a funeral, do we? To go to the house of mourning? How can this be better than the house of feasting? Having a riotous time at a party. Going to a funeral. Well, it's good, Solomon tells us at the end of verse 2, it's good if we who are living, take it to heart. What does he mean? Take what to heart? Well, the fact that this life is brief. Compared with eternity, it's nothing. Job, here in the Old Testament, rightly said, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Talking about the brevity of life. don't know if you've ever seen the shuttle of a loom fly across. In the blink of an eye, it's gone. And he's saying that life is like that. Life is like that. When you're young, you think you're here forever, young people, but you're not, you know. Before you know where you are, you're as old as me. That's pretty old. Think of the New Testament. What is your life, asked James? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Vanishes. Oh, the brevity of life and the absolute certainty of death. And eternity before us. Moses, the man of God, he says in Psalm 90 and verse 12, praying to God, so teach us to number our days, he says, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That's the thought here, isn't it, at verse 2. The living take it to heart. What he's saying is that it's in the house of mourning that the vital, the important questions of life, those eternal issues, as it were, it's then that those who are still alive are brought face to face with their own mortality. They will not be here forever. Life is real. Life is earnest. And the grave is not the goal. Dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul. Longfellow wrote that. I don't know if he was a Christian or not, but he never wrote a truer word. It's now, you see, here in this scene of time, that we are to get right with God. During this day of grace, during this day of gospel opportunity. Those who lay these things to heart are those who seek God and they're wise. That's better than going to the house of feasting, to Solomon. He enlarges on this in verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. You know, one of the tragic things of this frivolous day in which we live is this. That so many funeral services today are marked not by sorrow, but by celebration. That's a sign of the times, if ever there was one. People are told to come wearing bright clothes. Put death out of your mind. You see, think of their life, the life they've lived. It's this frivolity, laughter, emptiness. It's even entered the house of mourning. And God is forgotten. Went to a funeral service recently. The only mention of God was in the final prayer. The Lord's Prayer was said at the end. Nothing else. Nothing to help these poor people who were there. God's forgotten. And the eternal realities revealed in his word. Oh, you didn't mention them. Churches are empty. While multitudes attend theatres or watch their favourite comedians on TV. You see, anything to be distracted from the serious questions of life. It's folly. Sorrow is better than laughter, says Solomon, if it makes us stop and think. Now, does this mean, as many are convinced, and some give the impression that Christians are morose, miserable people who have no sense of humour, who never smile? Well, that's not what Solomon's implying here. He's saying this, that those who attempt to find rest and pleasure in the house of mirth and laughter, and who do so at the expense of thinking seriously about life and the latter end without God, who are continually distracted by these things, are foolish. They're foolish indeed. Look at verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in mirth. There's a place for healthy humour. Sinclair Ferguson has a wonderful little book on Ecclesiastes. Worth getting if you've never read it. And he tells a little story here on these verses. He tells the story of G.K. Chesterton. And I don't know much about him, but he says he was a man who had a remarkable sense of humour. He tells us he was a very solidly built person. He says, one day as he walked down a London street, he turned a street corner and was immediately knocked over by someone coming in the opposite direction who was carrying a grandfather clock. And he says, Chesterton was spread-eagled on the ground. But as he looked up and realized what had happened, his sense of the ridiculous, he says, and his love of humor took over. And he said to the man, why don't you wear a wristwatch like everyone else? That's not the end of the story. Sinclair Ferguson went on to say, yet he says, it was Chesterton who made the striking observation that we have no record of Jesus of Nazareth ever laughing. Perhaps he did. But the point is that laughter was not such a predominant feature of his life that any of the gospel writers felt it was important enough to mention it. We see other wonderful qualities, don't we? As we read the Gospels, we see pity, we see love, we see compassion, we see tears, we see pain, but no laughter. And yet who can read the Gospels and fail to realize that here, at last, with this man, Jesus of Nazareth, we discover the satisfied man. Be sure of this, friends. A good laugh is not the prescription for lasting joy, but following Christ, fulfilling God's will as he did, is. And let me also say, Jesus Christ was not a foreboding figure. The little children ran to him for his blessing. I said just now there's a place for healthy humour as we go through life, to see the humorous side of situations and so forth, even to tell the occasional corny joke. Fear not, tell all about those, as we've carried with us since we were children. That's a different thing. But frivolous laughter, that, you know, desire to make a joke of everything, it may give temporary relief, but it will never, ever give lasting satisfaction or peace or joy to anyone. Never. For that, we've got to look somewhere else. Some Bible commentators think the laughter that's mentioned in verse 3 is the laughter of derision and of scorn. You know, laughter that is born out of other people's expense, their misfortune. How tragic is that? Laugh at yourself, but not others. At verse 6, you notice that the laughter of the fool is likened to the crackling of thorns under a pot. Again, you see, he's saying to us, it's short-lived. That appears to be the point. Those thorns, they flare up quickly, make a lot of noise, but after a few moments, they're gone. They're gone. And all that's left is ashes. Dry, dead ashes. And so it is in life. The laughter soon recedes. The temporary respite, the escape, as it were, from a humdrum existence is over. The nonsense is over, and we're back to the harsh realities of life. But there's a deeper reality that's expressed here. In Luke's Gospel, in chapter 6, verse 25, the Lord Jesus says this. Listen to what he said. This is the Son of God speaking. Woe to you who laugh now, he says. For you shall mourn and weep. It's a solemn warning from the Son of God. Woe to you who revel in silly merriment while you reject God. Woe to those who reject his word, who reject his Son. Woe to those who never weep because of their sins, whose lives are lives lived without God. He says, you shall mourn and weep. It will be so. We read in the book of Revelation at chapter 21 and verse 4 of those who take God's word to heart, of those who have repented and turned from their sin. And we're told there in that verse, well-known verse, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. But Jesus says to those who refuse the gracious invitation of God, who will not come to him for salvation, woe to you. Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you, for you shall mourn and weep. And that mourning and weeping will be eternal. Woe to you, says the Savior. In other words, don't be so busy in the house of pleasure, seeking fulfillment in this world, in the things of this world, enjoying the gifts of God while neglecting the giver. Because this earth, the pleasures of this earth, are temporary, passing, they're fleeting. The pleasures at God's right hand are eternal, satisfying, they're never ending. Jesus there in that verse warns people in love. Love warns. It warns. We read here, verse 5. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Better to be told the truth by a wise person than to be partying with fools. Just going along with the flow. Continuing on that broad way that leads to destruction, as Jesus warned. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise. And I tell you tonight, there's none wiser than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is wisdom incarnate. He only spoke the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And he spoke that truth in love. Love that nailed him to the cross at Calvary to redeem sinners such as you and I. But we hear him. We don't like being told that we're sinful because we're proud of heart, we're sinners. But we need to hear what God says to us through his word, through the Lord Jesus. Will we hear him? Will we turn to him? You see, if we do, he'll receive us. come to me, he says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's his gracious invitation. No one else can give you rest for your soul. No one. No one else can reconcile you to a holy God but Christ. And if we trust him, if we believe his word, if we turn to him, we will find rest. And we will be satisfied then. Christ will meet your deepest needs. And you will have a good name then. Maybe not with those outside in this world who don't know Christ. But you will have a good name with God, because you'll be a son or daughter of the living God. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, as we sing. May God speak through his word. May the Spirit of God grant that gift of repentance and faith in his son. Solomon was a king. He was fabulously wealthy. People came from all over the world to see his wealth. The Queen of Sheba was amazed when she saw it. But he's telling us in this book that all that he had without God was worth nothing. It was nothing. May we all learn the lesson well and turn from folly, turn from our own way to God, to his word, to his son, who is the way, the truth, and the life, as he said. When you do that, you know what happens? You become rich indeed. Spiritually rich. Trust his son. Trust his word. That is better. Remember the word in this chapter? That's better. In fact, it's infinitely better. It's infinitely better than wasting your life and living for that which can never satisfy you. And in the end, will lead to the Saviour saying to you, depart from me. I never knew you. Perhaps you've been considering becoming a Christian. Dear friends, stop being a spectator. Stop standing on the outside looking in. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. This man receives sinners. That's what his enemies said about him. They never said a truer word. The Pharisees. They said it in disgust. This man receives sinners. That's why he came. That's why he came to earth. Who knows what is good for man in life? The answer is God. The answer is Christ. Some of us had a wonderful sermon yesterday afternoon, didn't we, Hal? Christ. Wisdom for our ignorance. Strength for our weakness. Righteousness for our guilt. Sanctification for our corruption. And redemption from our sin. He is all and in all. And my friend, if you don't know him, you're not living. You don't know why you're here. You don't know where you're going. You need to know him. He's all that any sinner needs for time and for eternity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the light that you gave Solomon of old. He was peering, as it were, through the darkness, but he saw the truth. And Lord, we live in a dark world. There are many things that would distract us, as we've said. And yet that light is shining. The light of the gospel of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray, Lord, that each one here, whether young or old, oh Lord, might be those who are trusting in him and him alone. Do hear us, Lord. Grant that grace of repentance and faith in his name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.